Our text again this morning is from Matthew chapter 13. The 13th chapter of Matthew, verses 1 through 23. This subject is named by our Lord Himself, the parable of the sower. It is a parable that perhaps He told on several occasions. It was perhaps one of the most common of His parables during this time of His ministry. There are variations of it in Luke and Mark. And bringing all of these together, we get a true composite picture of our Lord's teaching. Our primary text, however, is that of Matthew. Let us read verses 1 through 23. The same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When any one heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon, or immediately, with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. The Greek word there is skandalizo, the root word. He is scandalized. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word, and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. The analysis of this passage of Scripture is good to keep in mind. We have in verses 3 through 9 the parable or discourse declared. Our Lord evidently told this parable without any attempt to interpret it. It was toward the close of His earthly ministry. In its final months, the disciples ask Him, "Why do You speak to them in parables?" Indicating that toward the end of His ministry, there was an abundance of parabolic teaching which had not characterized His ministry heretofore. Very important to note that in the light of modern day controversies wherein certain types of misinterpretation have been applied to our Lord's ministry. Then in verse 10, the problem or desire for explanation. Why do You speak to them in parables? The purpose or detailed explanation is given in verses 11 through 17. There are some who believe that our Lord essentially hid the meaning and the interpretation of these parables for some deep esoteric reason. That is not true. Reading this passage of Scripture, we are impressed that the condition of the people themselves precluded their understanding. They had their religious prejudice. They possessed their religious presuppositions. They were the professed covenant people of God. Therefore, their whole disposition was to interpret of themselves positively and not in a negative sense. So the burden rests with the people themselves who were prone to misunderstanding. And finally, in verses 18 through 23, the parable or discourse is detailed. Here it is explained in detail. And it is that explanation that now, at this point in our series of messages upon this parable, occupy our thought. There are, we have noted repeatedly, four types of soil and four types of hearers. There were more types of hearers than these. There were some who would not listen at all, but would turn away in scorn or rage. There were some who would not listen out of religious prejudice. Our Lord narrows down in this parable to four types of people who at least listened to His teaching, and it bore some evidence of being retained for some time. We had first the packed soil, or the hard-hearted, the careless hearer. Satan would come away and snatch away that which was sown in his heart. The devil is pictured as being very active in taking away the effect of preaching. Second, the promising soil, or the shallow-hearted, the superficial hearer. He heard the message, but never considered the consequences and implications of the message he received. Third, the prosperous soil, or those with a divided heart, the preoccupied hearer, those that were sown among the thorns. Finally, the prepared soil, or the wholehearted, the serious hearer. We have given much time in our study, and we'll continue to do so today, because this opens up auxiliary teaching. To the shallow-hearted, the superficial hearer, and also to the seed sown among thorns, the preoccupied hearer, because we are persuaded that these type of people form the great bulk of professing Christianity in this age. Indeed, listening to a message on tape from Peter Conley Jr. this past week. He spoke in terms of times of revival and times of non-revival, their similarities and their differences. We are living at this point in a time of non-revival. We are living in a time when Christianity has reached a new low. The Bible, even among conservative groups of professing Christians, has little relevancy in our day. Psychology has replaced theology. New versions of the Bible which deny the truth inherent in the Word of God have sprung up and continue to do so because the attempt is not to bring the message of the gospel to men and women who are in sin, but rather seeking to make biblical religion relevant to a wicked and godless and worldly age. So we are living now in an age of non-revival. The Word of God makes little impression not only upon the unconverted, but even upon those who profess to be religious adherents. The seeds sown into stony places, the temporary profession of faith, and the seeds sown among thorns, those who retain an empty profession of faith, we are persuaded form the great bulk of professing Christians in this age. Well, what is revival? As we have mentioned, times of revival and non-revival. During revival, during times of revival, and we look to the witness of Scripture, and we look to the witness of history, we find that the preaching of the Word of God is rendered effectual in a great and intense fashion more than in times of non-revival. The preaching may not be of the best. The preaching may not be of the highest quality, but it's rendered effectual. And in the preaching of the gospel, multitudes are converted, both from the membership of the churches and those out into the community who before then have been completely irreligious. There is an outpouring of the Spirit of God and an influence of the Spirit of God. There is an intense consciousness of God's presence so that people are converted in their homes. People are converted in stores and shops. People are converted in bars and saloons. The work of God and the presence of God are intense throughout the entire community. We are living, however, in a time, at least presently, of non-revival. We pray for revival. We beseech God for an outpouring of His Spirit. But we are living basically in our community in a time of non-revival. And the Word of God is quite irrelevant, even to those who profess religion. So we emphasize this. And as we look especially now at the prosperous soil, the divided-hearted, this preoccupied hearer, it introduces for us some auxiliary studies. We want to look at an assurance of faith. We want to look at the Christian and wealth. All of these things are associated with this part of our study, and we want to be as complete as possible to avoid misunderstanding. I need to review as quickly as possible what we have studied up to this point concerning the preoccupied hearer, the seed that was sown among thorns and the thorns grew up and choked it. I want to just touch the high points to prepare us for our next segment of study. We began with the study of the Scriptures, and necessarily so. Matthew's account is very narrow. What does he say? Verse 22, "He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the anxieties of this age, the care of the world. Literally, the anxieties of this age and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and he becometh unfruitful. If left to Matthew alone, we would tend to limit this type of hearer to those that are wealthy, those who are affluent, and oftentimes this very thing is done, but it is incorrect. We also must read Mark's account, and we must also read Luke's account. And when we do so, this is what we find in general. The gospel and the truth of the gospel and the implications of the gospel in the life are never a great priority. They're always in second place or third place. Something else pertaining to this age, to wealth, affluence, influence of various things are always first. And when we look at all three accounts, what comes up to become prominent in the life? The care of this world, or the anxieties of this age, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust of other things entering in, and the pleasures of this life. So when we look at those that are sown among thorns, we are not simply looking at a select element in society of those who are wealthy or affluent, but all of these issues can pertain to every one of us. We are dealing with a large segment in which something always has the ascendancy over true gospel concerns and consequences and implications in the life. We also note that what is emphasized in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is a lack of fruit. And in the original language, which often reverses the word order for the sake of emphasis, being unfruitful is the thing that is emphasized. For all of the gospel hearing, for all of the profession of faith, there is no saving grace discernible in the life. We moved on to the principle of progression. We have the careless hearer, the superficial hearer, the preoccupied hearer, and the serious hearer. In all four types of hearers, there is a progression from a very temporary impression with the gospel down through progressively until we come to the person whose life is given up to gospel priority. Then we note the spiritual state. And I will simply say this for brevity. The difference between the shallow soil hearer and the thorny ground hearer is that the shallow soil hearer had a temporary profession of faith, and the one sown among thorns continued an empty profession throughout his life. It's the only difference. All of them, both of them, graceless. None of them bringing forth fruit. None of them understanding. None of them coming to terms with the implications and the consequences of the gospel. The significance, and I have dealt with that in my introduction, that these people probably comprise the great bulk of professing Christianity in our day. This is nothing new. Do not think I am singling out our age, as the Bible would call it, the noon ionios, the now age, this present time, as something that is greatly different from any other time. It is more worldly. There is the middle class. There is an affluence the world's never known before in a society such as ours. But if you look throughout history, what do you see? Very simply this, when revival comes, when the Spirit of God is poured out, when the preaching is rendered effectual in a mighty and unusual way, the bulk of converts come out of the church membership. Be they Reformed churches or evangelical churches, that is a record of history, especially in the last 300 or 400 years of Christianity, or even since the time of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. Most of the converts come out of the church membership. It has always been this way that there is a large portion of professing Christians sitting in the pew who are graceless as to their true and inner nature. So this should be of paramount interest to us. We then looked at the question of two crops. It is possible to raise two crops in one field, but they must be compatible. Number one, some crops take all the cultivation, all of the fertilizer, all of the moisture, and you can only have one crop. And for these, thorns was never a crop. We cannot have worldliness and godliness together in the same life. They cannot. They are mutually exclusive. They cannot coexist. And then the nature of divine grace. The thorns grew there naturally. They thrived because it was their native soil. The grain struggled to grow up in that environment because the thorns took all the moisture. The thorns took all the nutrients. And when the thorns spread their broad leaves out, it robbed the grain of the sunshine, and so no crop was produced. We looked into the Old Testament and into the New Testament under the figure of planting or sowing or growing, and we see that divine grace is external to man. Common grace is given by God for the general benefit of mankind. But that is not saving grace. Saving grace is personal. Saving grace comes from the skies. Saving grace is vouchsafed and mediated through the Lord Jesus Christ. Saving grace is brought into the experience through the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. Concerning the man in Psalm 1, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. But the common word planted, which occurs 20 or 30 times in the Old Testament, is not the word used there. It is a different word, used a handful of times and should be translated transplant. He shall be like a tree transplanted by the irrigation canals, the rivers of water. He was taken out of his native soil, taken out of his native environment. And that bad dirt was taken off of some of the roots. And he was placed in a prime location. That's grace. That's salvation. That's conversion. That's transformation. That is a work of God that comes external to man. This is the nature of divine grace. Sadly, that's lacking in those sown among thorns. They brought forth no fruit. Then we noted in our last study the limitations of the soil and the soul. The limitations of the soil and the soul. The soil is finite. It is not infinite. It's finite. It has its limitations. It can only grow so much. It only has so much moisture. It only has certain nutrients. It's limited. So is the soul. And we looked extensively at the teaching of our Lord. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. No man can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then we noted that true religion is of such a nature. And when I say true religion, I mean true biblical Christianity, is of such a nature that it must be the determining factor and reality of the life. We look to James chapter 1 and to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Fear God. Enter into a right relationship with God. Fear Him, reverence Him, be reconciled unto Him in the full New Testament sense through Jesus Christ. Sue for peace through His imputed righteousness. Be reconciled to God and live in obedience to His Word. This, of course, is completely lacking in the seed sown among thorns, in that preoccupied hearer in which religion, be it relevant or irrelevant, simply becomes one thing among many in his or her life. Now we come this morning in our 15th study on the parable of the sower to the question of motives. The question of motives. Why does such a person exist? Our Lord implies that the message was not defective. Against the traditional background of the legalism of Judaism and the twisting of the Word of God that made God's Word of none effect through their tradition, He places the beginning of gospel preaching through Himself and later through the apostles. Then how can we explain the existence of this vast group of people who are graceless professors, who do not renounce their profession of faith, who do not go back into the world at all, but they continue on as professing Christians? How do we account for these? I'm going to look at five faults, five issues here, five possibilities. There are many more, perhaps, but I want to look at these five and see where the fault is. Because especially in our day, there are great deficiencies. Oftentimes the message is deficient. Oftentimes a false gospel is being preached. Roll on the floor, jump over a pew, speak in tongues and you're saved. Walk the aisle, pray the prayer, sign a card, you're saved. Realize something and make an intellectual decision and you're saved. And yet all of these things cannot produce a converted life. And some of us in the congregation this morning have done some or all of these things. And when all of that was said and done and the smoke cleared and the dust settled, God had mercy on us and saved us in the context of truth and converted our lives, and we can align our lives to the Word of God. God saves all of us in spite of ourselves. And in spite of religion, religion is oftentimes a very damning thing. Religion can make us hypocrites. The gospel will not. Religion can make us Pharisees. The gospel will not. Religion can make us very self-righteous, but the gospel will not. Religion will make us outwardly moral, outwardly acceptable while the heart is still corrupt, but the gospel will not. There is some fault here. And I want to look at five instances this morning in our study. The fault may lie in the native religious nature of man. It has been said that man by nature is incurably religious. He's incurably religious. Whether his religion is atheism or a belief in some kind of God, man has that capacity within him and that necessity within him to give something undue prominence in his life. More than hobbies, more than pastimes, more than career, more than material possession, man by nature must reach outside himself into what he considers the ultimate. Man by nature seeks the transcendent, that which is above and beyond the here and now, which reaches into the hereafter, which draws from the heretofore. Man does this of all of God's creatures. Why? Because man has been created in the image and likeness of God. He's been created with a capacity for God. He has this spiritual need. If he's an atheist, he finds his ultimate in evolution and in extinction in the future, in nirvana, in whatever it might be. Man is incurably religious. He must fill that void. Many, because of immorality, Many, because of gross materialism, simply become atheistic. And being atheistic, they usually become evolutionary. As one of the leading atheists in our nation said some years ago in a printed article, he said, "I must believe in evolution. It is the only alternative to creation, and creation means God." So they become atheists by default. They must believe there is no God to quiet their conscience. Man must fill this void. So there are a large group of people, evidently, who fill this void with some type of religious belief. It doesn't determine how they live. It doesn't determine their morality or their ethics. It doesn't really evidence itself in their life. But if pressed into the corner, they will say, "Yes, yes, I believe in God." In our materialistic, modern American society, the vast majority of people believe in God. And strangely enough, they say it's the God of the Bible. They don't believe in many gods, they believe in one God, the God of Christianity. But it has literally no effect upon their life whatsoever, and they usually only come to church once or twice a year, if at all. The thorns have choked out this slight religious impression. So the fault may lie in the native religious nature of man that is part of every human being by virtue of being created in God's image. And although that image has been defaced by the fall and the noetic effects of sin, man is still incurably religious. Even if he substitutes some philosophical speculation for outward religion, it still holds the same place and seeks to quiet his conscience or sear it altogether. Again, the fault may lie in the message preached. And that is certainly not only possible but probable in the time in which we live. Many embrace with sincerity and simplicity the message they hear. They enter into or are drawn into the religious machinery of the hour. They are told if they walk the aisle and pray the prayer and sign the card, they're Christians. They're going to heaven. The past is taken care of. The future is theirs. They will prosper. They will be healthy. Name it and claim it. Blab it and grab it. Gospel of abundant living. And they have great anticipation for the future because their mind is set on the deceitfulness of riches and of things in this life. And so they go through the machinery and they become religious. They're still addicted to sex, drugs, pornography. They still love worldly entertainment. They still reach out. In other words, there's been, effectively, no change in the life at all. They are still unconverted, but they believed a defective message that never deals with the implications and consequences of Christianity. So they become, at least outwardly, Pharisees and religious hypocrites. And in our day, that passes for good Christianity in almost every church. The fault may lie in the message preached. No matter how sincere we might be, no matter how transparent we are, if we trust ourselves to a defective message, we are damned. Yet again, the fault may lie in the Christianity perceived. Traditional Christianity has run into two extremes. And both of those extremes are necessary to human nature. One extreme is mere outward formal ritualistic religion. The other extreme is mysticism or irrationalism. One of the largest movements in our society today is charismatic Catholicism. Roman Catholicism is an outward, formal, ritualistic religion. Wherever the priest is, there is the church. He gives forth the sacrament of the wafer. Little babies are baptized or sprinkled. Go throughout life. All you need to be a good Catholic is to bow down and go and have a wafer put on your tongue and genuflect and go to Saturday night confession occasionally. That's part of man's need. Did you know that? You know, being raised as first an Episcopalian, by the way, a Methodist Episcopal, my grandfather was a Methodist Episcopal circuit preacher. Sad to say, he fought on the wrong side on the War of Northern Aggression. He fought for the Union. But our families corrected that in history. But he was a godly man. And he was a preacher. And he told all of his children, ye must be born again. And that second generation grew up to be absolutely pagan. And continued on in paganism all the way until 1948, when God in His free and sovereign grace reached down and got the worst member of the family, my father, and converted him at age 33. And then some years later converted me. What a miracle of grace. But this religion, those of us who maybe were raised in a Baptist church or some evangelical or Reformed, we look at Catholicism and say, how could anybody espouse that? That is very attractive. There's part of man's nature that needs the formalism, that needs the ritual, that needs something in clothing and cloth and tapestry and elements and something that's esoteric and mysterious. We need something deep in our religion that appeals to many people. And the great appealing part of it is your life does not have to conform to it. It can be divorced from all of that. Live any way you want. They're there when you're born. They're there when you get married. They're there when you die for you. But the rest of the time, you basically do what you want. That was like Judaism. Ritual. Ceremony. Everything was outward. Washing. Certain foods. All of these things that appeals to people because it doesn't touch the heart. On the other hand, we're emotional beings. And I've talked to quite a few people who have been converted, and the first step away from Catholicism was into charismatic Catholicism. Why did you espouse charismatic Catholicism? They said, because we had nothing in our religion that would answer to our emotions. We felt incomplete. So we have these two extremes, the charismatic movement here, irrationalism, emotionalism, everything is feeling, and over here everything is outward, everything is ritual, everything is formal, it doesn't touch the heart. These two extremes answer all of man's needs. And evangelical Christianity has combined them. In the average evangelical church, everything is geared toward entertainment. You have what's left of the gospel and it's nothing. With bongo drums and electric guitars and people dancing in the aisle, hymns are not sung. That disturbs the conscience, so choruses are sung. Everything is geared to be warm and fuzzy and keep the family together. 150 years ago, Spurgeon said, you cannot preach the gospel at a Punch and Judy show, a puppet show, very popular at that time. He said, one or the other must go, and we know which will go. The gospel will leave. Preaching needs an atmosphere. It needs an atmosphere of worship. It's an awful thing to go into a meeting, be called upon to speak, and have to create your own atmosphere for preaching. I once stood in a large church here on the West Coast. There were almost 3,000 people in the congregation that night. I was a conference speaker, and they were all there to be entertained. The song leader stood up and said, how many of you would rather be here tonight than the best jail in town? Of course, everybody says, yeah, I'd rather be here than the best jail in town. I would have said, how many of you would rather be here than the best restaurant in town for a $300 dinner? So it was just a circus atmosphere. And I was called upon to get up and preach. The platform was as big as this entire building. White marble. And they put a spotlight on me. I felt like the Academy Award night. And I thought, what am I going to do? The next year, Al Martin was there as the main speaker. He had turned purple, clear up to here. I saw him. He just turned purple. It took him 20 minutes to create an atmosphere for preaching. It was a horrible experience. But here I was the year before. I think it was 1981. And I just walked out. The spirit of Barnard was upon me. Rolf Barnard. I just put my hands and I just walked up to the pulpit. And I walked around and said, America's hands are dripping in blood. We are more guilty than Nazi Germany for our abortions. I just laid it out. People wouldn't stay to shock. My first opening remark was, if you came here tonight to be entertainment, to be entertained, you've made a mistake. Almost 1,000 people walked out the door with that first remark. But we had preaching that night. I preached on the ethic of the gospel. And the man who invited me said, hold their feet to the fire. Boy, did we ever. He almost got fired over him. No, preaching needs an atmosphere. It's the seriousness of the Word of God, but the tendency in religion, hear me out now, the tendency in religion is either the formalism, the mystery, the tapestries, the elements, things over here are very, very appealing to the natural man. And on the other hand, so is the mysticism and the superstition and the irrationality and the emotionalism, and evangelical Christianity has tried to bring them together. When I was a boy going to church, what we heard in a fundamentalist church was hellfire, brimstone preaching, divine judgment. I wished to be scared when I went to church. Well, they found out in the 60s and 70s with the drug culture and the whole moral change in our society and the shift eventually in the late 60s toward postmodernism, that won't build a church anymore. And what we want to advertise our church is worldly success. A beautiful building, a lot of cars in the parking lot, a lot of programs, real great music blaring out with a lot of guitars and who knows what coming on. You know, entertainment you bring in, it's all nickels and noses, folks. That's religion. The business of religion is nickels and noses, it's money and people. You have to be successful. So they went to worldly success. They gave away hot dogs and hamburgers. And one church fed 20,000 people. They advertised as the greatest Sunday school since Pentecost. Well, at Pentecost, they had good wine. And Peter had to say, these are not drunk as ye suppose, seeing it's only the third hour of the day. So if you want to have a wine tasting, maybe we'll build a church yet. But not hamburgers and hot dogs. And in honor of having the greatest Pentecost since Sunday school since Pentecost, they honored the preacher with an honorary Doctor of Humanities degrees. That's an HHD. I thought it stood for hamburgers and hot dogs. I still do think it stands for hamburgers and hot dogs. That's not religion, but that's what appeals to men. That's what appeals to women. We have an emotional nature. We have a nature that seeks after the mysterious and the formal and something rich and impressive. These two extremes. And it results in a large body of people who have graceless profession of faith in Christ. And they sit in the pew and they pass as Christians and they're outwardly moral and they're outwardly sensitive and they're cultured and they seem to pass muster, but there's no grace there. Then again, the fault may lie in a wrong motive. When I was a boy in church, I remember the men of the church used to talk after prayer meeting. And they would say, some of these folks simply want Jesus Christ as a fire escape out of hell. And I think perhaps that's true. Never underestimate the power of a religious conscience. Not a renewed conscience, which is subject to the Word of God, but a religious conscience. A religious conscience can be powerfully strong. A religious conscience can make you kill people. A religious conscience can turn the world upside down. Look at the Apostle Paul standing before King Agrippa. He said, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I ought to. I had this moral obligation to kill these Christians because it was my religious duty. This is the strength and power of a religious conscience, but it's never subject to the Word of God. So there are wrong motives. There are motives that are decidedly wrong, decidedly unscriptural, unless the Word of God is preached and the whole counsel of God is consistently declared from the pulpit. These type of thinking will not be dissipated. People like this will gather into the congregation. And then again, the fault may lie in a mercenary spirit. If I get religion, it'll be good for my business. Have you ever considered that the Christian market in our society today is multi-billions of dollars? Christian rock music and all of the videos and DVDs and all of the entertainment, trashy Christian books, Christian fiction, pop psychology. The Christian market is a multi-billion dollar market, my friends. Not only that, con men haunt churches. I was involved in a situation in the legal part of our society. I served on a criminal grand jury for about 5 months. Some of the things we dealt with, including bilking members of churches out of millions of dollars. I understood what the man was doing. Name it and claim it, blab it and grab it. If you believe hard enough, it will come through. Going from congregation to congregation, he took millions of dollars. In this geographical area, in this county. That's done all the time. These are the graceless professors who see an advantage in entering the Christian market because they themselves, because of their business, pass muster as religious people or Christians. It's certainly true among the charismatics, but it's also largely true among evangelicals also. What did our Lord say? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things, what you shall wear, what you shall eat, wherewithal shall you be clothed, food, shelter, the issues of life, all these things will be added unto you. The great priority is to be right with God. The great priority is to seek to be justified before Him. The great priority is to be justified through the free righteousness and blood of the Son of God and to be reconciled to God Himself. Salvation is not from hell. Salvation is from the reigning power of sin. It's a present tense salvation for the here and now. And that salvation will stand us good in the final day of judgment. What is the great priority of your life? Are you beset by the anxieties of the age, the deceitfulness of riches, the passions of what makes life worth living, the pleasures of this life? What is first in your life? Are you seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Or is religion to you simply one thing among many? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You say, that's it? That's it? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's it? Yes. Yes. What does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Pistuein eis Iesu Christu. To believe into was a technical term in the first century. It meant utter, complete, unreserved submission to. And those who heard the gospel in the first century understood this. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ means nothing less than complete, unreserved, utter surrender to Him as Lord and Savior. Yes, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all the issues of life will fall out in their proper order. Father, we pray that You would bless this message. Glorify Yourself in it. Deliver us, Father, from being mere religious hypocrites. And might we own Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Awaken, we pray, those who are unconverted. And might they find peace in Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen.